Thank you. Maybe seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to start reading this morning here in verse number 38 and down to verse number 42. Just this short section, continuing the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, again, he's preaching, he's on the hilltop, and he is sitting and teaching the crowd. It's funny that I was listening to a commentator this week, and he said it's interesting how Jesus was sitting and the crowd was standing. And now we've come so far that I'm standing and you're all sitting. But Jesus was teaching his disciples, also the multitude that had come to hear him and learn from him. And he says this in verse 38. Remember, these are these six antitheses, these opposite statements. He's making a point. Ye have heard. So he says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. How many of you here enjoy basketball? Does anyone here like basketball? All right. We have one hand. Okay, two hands. If I hold it up long enough, I'll get some more. Okay, there we go. If you enjoy basketball, I guess probably if you're a little older than the boys that raised their hands, you would probably recognize the name Walt Frazier. I don't know if anyone knows that name or not. Walt Frazier was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame in 1987. That's why I said you probably have to be a little older than those boys. That's just 2 years after I was born. So he was inducted into the Hall of Fame then as one of the New York Knicks all-time greats. He was a two-time NBA champion, seven-time All-Star, just one of the great. But what he was really known for, well, he was known for a couple things. One, his wild outfits that he used to wear, but also his cool and his calm, collected presence on the court. He never really got worked up about anything. He played 758 games his entire career without ever getting one technical foul. A technical foul is a foul given for a number of things: unsportsmanlike conduct, unnecessary physical contact, whatever it might be. He never got one. But there was one game where he was playing, where it was in the playoffs. The Knicks were playing the Bullets. And in that game, in the process of that game, one of the Bullets players came up from behind this Walt Frazier and without warning and unprovoked just punched him in the face. And to top it all off, the ref missed it, but as he turned around, he called a foul on Frazier, that he got in trouble for that. Now, let me ask you this. How would you respond to that situation? I could tell you how most hockey players would respond. I could tell you how most other basketball players would respond. You have just been unfairly attacked. Oh, by the way, I had a picture here. That's Walt Frazier. I should have put that up there earlier so you could see who I was talking about. But he was hit. He was penalized for what somebody else did to him. I can tell you what my flesh would want to do in that situation. It reminds me of one of the baseball players, a Chicago Cubs player, an outfielder, who paid a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike that was called by umpire Joe West. So he wrote the check, and on the memo line of that check, he wrote, "Donation for the blind." That's how most of us would like to respond. You know as well as I do that it's in our nature, it's in our flesh to resist, to retaliate when we've been unjustly wronged, to get revenge, to get back. There was a saying that we would often hear in St. Lucia, and it would go something like this: you do bad to me, and I'll do bad to you. That's what they would say. And we might extend that. We might take that even a little farther and say, you hurt me, and I'm going to make sure you never hurt me again. I'm going to go a little further. Now, interestingly enough, Walt Frazier didn't say a thing when that whole thing happened. Didn't say a word. He didn't protest. He didn't complain. He didn't retaliate. He didn't try to get back at him later in the game. You know what he did? He got the ball and sunk the next seven buckets and won the game for the next team. I want you to see in our passage here this morning that Jesus is going to speak to this part of us. The part of us that so detests being wronged, being treated unfairly, the part that desires revenge and retribution, and we desire that fairness. I think if we were honest with ourselves this morning, we would say that we have all been there. We've all been treated unfairly and unjustly at some point in our life. We have been hurt by those closest to us. We have been offended and wounded and derided by our friends and our families and maybe even other church members. And in that time of pain and that time of hurt, when we're unjustly treated and unfairly treated, we often desire one thing: that they would feel what we're feeling, that they would understand the hurt that we have. There's a saying that goes like this: hurting people, do you know what it says? Hurting people hurt people. Why? Because we want that other person to understand what we are going through. We want them to know the pain that we feel. We want them to feel it and suffer like we do. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus is calling us to live a different kind of life. Just like the Beatitudes that we looked at a while ago, just like these other antitheses, Jesus is calling his followers to be different from the world. Not just that we would abide by the letter of the law, but that we would apply the spirit of the law, that we would understand it and we would apply it in such a way that we would live as salt and light in this world. His desire is that we would look and we would act and we would speak and we would think so different from the rest of the world that it would be obvious that we know Christ. And that we are living in him and through him. So the truth is this: we read it already, this passage. And I'm sure that as we read through, you might even think this way, but some of these things that we are going to look at this morning are going to be hard. They're not easy to put into practice. And maybe even more so than some of the things we've looked at to this point. And we're going to read them. And we're going to expand on them. And we're going to take some time and deal with these different thoughts that Jesus gives us. And our flesh is going to want to say within us, I don't know if I can live that way. I don't think I can do that. That's too difficult. Jesus is asking too much here. I'm not sure that I can really live that way. That's not easy. And by the way, it's not easy. And I'll speak to this as we get to the end of the message here this morning. But as we begin, let me say this: you can absolutely live this way. This standard that Jesus sets out, you can live this. You can do it. He will absolutely enable you to do it. He knows what we can do, and he knows what we can't do. And he always equips us to be able to walk in obedience to him. So when he calls us to do something, he will always equip us and enable us to do what he calls us to do. Always, every time. So we can live this way. We can take heart in that and understand that this kind of kingdom living can describe your life. It can be characteristic of your life. Now, notice first, Jesus says, ye have heard. What was it that they heard? Jesus says this, ye have heard this, that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where did that come from? I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. I'm sure if you have cross references in your Bible, it would have pointed you here to Exodus chapter 21. And in Exodus 20 and 21 and the following chapters, this is where the law was given. God gave in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments to Moses. And in the rest of chapter 20 and 21 and so on, God is giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice just a couple of verses here in chapter 21, verse 12. Let's start there. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Go down to verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Verse 20. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, this is dealing with, especially those first verses, this section is really dealing with the punishment and the retribution for murder. And basically, what the law is saying is this. This is the law that God gave to Moses. And by the way, it was a good law. All the laws that God gave were good laws. But the law said this. If you murder, if you do it on purpose, this is not accidental, but if you premeditate and you murder someone out of anger or whatever reason, the punishment for that is death. You shall be put to death. You have forfeited your own life, a life for a life. But then notice verse number 24. Well, let's read verse 23. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. There it is, verse 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. See, God is establishing his law. And the thought is that the punishment should match but not exceed the offense that was committed. An eye, you take an eye, you lose an eye. You take a foot, you lose a foot. A burn for a burn. A wound for a wound. In other words, there is a punishment that is necessitated by the crime. You've done the crime, there should be a punishment for that, but that punishment should fit the crime, not exceed it. Right? We don't go above and beyond. We fit the crime with the punishment. Now, this law, as I said, was a good law. God gave this law, and it was a good law. It was a just law. Because it matched the punishment to the offense and didn't exceed it. But it was also a merciful law. Why? Because it limited the propensity of the human heart to seek revenge beyond what the offense desired. It limited it. Don't take it too far. And it protected society by restraining evil and wrongdoing. See, God knew the desire of our heart, the wickedness of our hearts, and the desire we have to punish others, to retaliate, to seek revenge, and do so much more than is necessary. You hurt me, and I'm going to make sure you never do it again. And our punishment sometimes far exceeds the crime. And Jesus says, you have heard that. You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the law was. And the law was good. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was this. Just like the other antithesis, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had twisted it and perverted it and changed it from something that was meant to protect and discourage harm, and they changed it into something that was actually doing harm among God's people and not good. And they did this in a couple of ways. And I want you to follow with me just for a few minutes, and we're going to get into some of the applications here, but I want you to understand how they twisted the law. First of all, they took it out of context. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what was the context of Exodus chapter 21? The context is this: God is giving laws. And when he spoke them, he meant them. They were good laws. But the context of these laws is that they were given to the judges in Israel. They were given to those in that judicial system, telling them how they could administer justice. It was a judicial law. And what the Pharisees had done is they took that judicial law and they took it out of the sphere of justice and they moved it over to the personal sphere. It was not meant to be applied in a personal realm, but that's where they took it. And they used it to get revenge on those that hurt them. And it was taken out of that area of justice and brought into the area of personal. And so they took the law out of context. But also, secondly, this, they regarded this law as an obligation and not a limit. In other words, their thought was this: what is the most that I can do in retaliation without breaking the law? What is the furthest I can take this punishment without breaking the law? There was no mercy involved. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees later on in Matthew? He said this: you tithe of your mint and your cumin and your spices, and you do all of these things, but you have neglected the weightier parts of the law, which were what? You remember? Mercy, judgment, faith. He said, you focused on the little things and you've neglected the big things like mercy and faith. You want to apply the law without any thought to grace and mercy. Those are the things that should be characteristic of God's people, and yet those were the things that were missing in their life. They had perverted justice with revenge. Instead of properly acknowledging the law and applying the law, they had used it to their advantage to gain revenge over those who had wronged them and hurt them. They twisted God's law. Now, you might be saying this morning, well, that's fine, and I understand that, but what does that have to do with me? Let me ask you this morning. How many of you enjoy being wronged? How many of us enjoy being taken advantage of, or hurt, or embarrassed? How many of us like being ridiculed and derided and mocked? How many of us like being compelled to do something we don't like to do, we don't want to do? Which one of us likes having our dignity slandered, our liberties surrendered, our possessions and our property taken away? How many of you enjoy those kind of things this morning? Anyone? No, most of us are like Nancy. Little Nancy was in the garden filling a hole when their neighbor peered over the fence. He was quite interested in what Nancy was doing with that hole and that shovel, and so he looked at her and he said, what are you up to there, Nancy? What are you doing? Well, my goldfish died, replied Nancy tearfully, without looking up, and I've just buried him. The neighbor said, well, that's quite a big hole for a little goldfish, isn't it? Nancy patted down the last heap of earth and then replied, that's because he's inside your stupid cat. Many of us like to seek revenge. In our hearts, we might not say this out loud, but in our hearts, when we have been wronged, we enjoy calling for and seeing justice administered. Punishment given. Retaliation and revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Why did he say that? I think he said that because of this, because we like to repay it ourselves. We like to seek it ourselves. We like to take it into our own hands. And what Jesus is going to do in these next four verses is he's going to speak and give us four ways that we can apply the spirit of this law. He said, hey, the Pharisees, they apply the letter of the law. They have twisted it. They've perverted it. But let me show you how to apply the spirit of the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Here's how you live it out. I'm going to give you four things just quickly this morning. The first one is retaliation. When our dignity has been attacked. It says this in verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, as a human being, we have every right to be treated with basic dignity and respect and consideration. We understand that every person is a person that was created in the image of God. And therefore, every single person deserves this kind of dignity and respect. God demands that we treat each other this way. But that's not always the case, right? That's not always how we are treated. And Jesus says this, resist not evil. I want to speak to this just quickly, and then maybe we can expand it in our discussion. But this thought has often been wrongfully translated and interpreted, and there's really a couple of ways that that has been done. First of all, this is not calling for or allowing for somebody to physically assault you or your family. When Jesus says resist not evil, he's not saying just allow people to walk all over you. We have the responsibility to protect ourselves and our families. I mean, think about this. Jesus' disciples walked around and carried swords, right? They needed to be able to protect themselves. This is not, resist not evil is not letting people walk all over us or physically assault us or harm us. Also, it's not saying this, that evil should never be resisted. In fact, what is Jesus doing here in the Sermon on the Mount? I would suggest to you that he's resisting the evil of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. When he made a small whip and went into the temple and overturned all those tables and ran out the moneylenders, he was resisting the evil that had been established there in that place. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God establish the government not as a terror, not to good works, but to evil. Its original purpose was that it would be a terror to evil. It would restrain evil. It would resist evil. I believe that God's desire for his people is to speak up and resist evil when we see it. To confront the evil of this day and age. How? By preaching God's righteousness and his justice and the hope and the fullness of the gospel. We are to be light, right? We looked at that a few weeks ago. And to be light means that we have to reveal the darkness. We have to resist it. I don't have to tell you this morning, but our society is as dark as I've ever seen it. There is evil all around us. And we as Christians are to resist that. We are to oppose it with the gospel and with righteous living. See, sin is destructive. Sin needs to be punished. So when Jesus says, resist not evil, that's not what he's speaking about. What he's getting at is this, the idea of personal retaliation and retribution. You know, often for the very reason that we belong to God, for the very reason that we are called Christians, like Christ, for that very reason we will be mistreated and ridiculed and insulted. Listen, didn't Jesus model that for us? Didn't he show us that? Jesus came into the world, and what did they call him? They said, look, here goes a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. He eats with publicans and sinners, and they ridiculed him. They unfairly treated him. That was ultimately demonstrated at the cross. We read that in 1 Peter about how Jesus responded to that unfair and that unjust treatment. Jesus says, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now to be, in that day and age, and I think it really is today as well, but to be slapped in the face was the ultimate sign of disrespect. In that day and age, to slap somebody in the face was to insult their honor and their dignity. It is said that even a slave would rather be whipped in the back than slapped in the face. And what would be the normal response when you're slapped on the right cheek? I think the normal response would be to slap back, to hit back, to retaliate. And Jesus is saying here that kingdom citizens are to respond differently. We respond by turning the other cheek. To respond in a humble, non-retaliatory, non-avenging, gentle spirit. The point is this. This is what Jesus is saying. When someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when they attack your dignity, don't defend yourselves by retaliating. Leave that in God's hand and turn the other cheek. Allow God to work on your behalf. And that's not very easy, is it? To turn the other cheek. But guess what? It gets even harder. Look at verse number 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now Jesus is talking about our possessions, our security. Now, Jews in that day and age primarily had two main pieces of clothing. There was the tunic or the coat. This was the long robe that they would wear, their main clothing. And they might have a couple pairs of this tunic, a few changes of clothing, this coat. And then there was the overcoat, the tunic, the outer piece of clothing that was much more expensive and much more valuable. And they would only have one of these. And they would use that coat for a blanket at nighttime to keep themselves warm. And that was one of their more valuable possessions, was that outer coat, that tunic. In fact, the law said this, that even if a cloak was given in a pledge, it was to be returned to whoever gave it that night for his covering to stay warm. That's how valuable it was. The cloak in that day and age was a right for every Israelite. So think about what Jesus is saying. You give the one who sues you your cloak. You don't just give him what you owe him, but you go above and beyond and give him more. You give what is owed, and then you go above and beyond and you add to that and give even more. Do you ever see that in today's society? I suggest people are always looking for ways to owe less, not to give back more. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a thief, a tax collector. And Zacchaeus met Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. And do you remember what Zacchaeus did? He said, if I have stolen from someone, I'm going to do what? I'm going to go back and give him fourfold. Not only am I going to give him my coat, but I'm going to give my cloak also. I'm going to go above and beyond. I owe this much, but I'm going to give him more because I am evidencing, I'm showing that I am a different person in Christ. The thought is this: our possessions ought to be held with an open hand before the Lord. That'll be very difficult for people like Zacchaeus originally, who strive to accumulate things. Listen, Scripture teaches that the whole earth is the Lord's. We don't own anything. We're just stewards of the Lord's resources. This is going above and beyond. He's going to give us another above and beyond in verse number 41. He says this: and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Here Jesus is speaking not to our possessions, but our time, our liberties. We guard our dignity. We guard our possessions. We guard our time. Now you understand this. The Romans were the oppressing army. They were cruel and oppressive. They were hated by the Jews. To make things worse, they had a law that if a Roman soldier compelled you to carry their pack and their equipment for a mile, you had to do it. They could come to anybody at any time of the day and they would say, hey, you, I want you to carry my equipment. And you were compelled by Roman law to pick up that equipment and walk for a mile and carry it for him. It was one of the most humiliating and despised and hated thing that a person could do. You were walking with the enemy. You were helping the enemy. You were carrying his pack. That was it was your time. You were busy doing something. And he came and he said, come, carry my pack. And you had to drop whatever you're doing and go and carry his pack for a mile. A mile was 1,000 paces. It's a little shorter than our mile today, but it was about 1,000 paces. And so you know what most Jewish people would do? They would walk and they would begin counting in their mind, maybe even out loud. 1, 2, 3, 999, 1,000. And when they got to 1,000, they would drop the pack there. That's it. I've done 1,000 paces. I've done a mile. I'm not going any longer. They would refuse to take another step. It was humiliating. It took a huge portion of their time. They surrendered their liberty. Yet Jesus said that that burden should be carried willingly. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. You know how radical that teaching was to these Jews as they listened to Jesus? Don't just go 1 mile, go the extra mile. You've heard the saying, go the extra mile. That's what that is. Go another mile. Surrender even more of your time and your liberty and your freedoms than you were even asked to. He asked you to go 1 mile? Go 2. Listen, how do we respond when someone imposes on our time and our energy? Are we gracious? Do we recognize that our time and our energy is the Lord's and he can use them as he sees fit? Often we see these things as interruptions in our day. But do we trust God in those interruptions? Our time is not the Lord, is not ours, it is the Lord's. We use it to serve those who harm us and hurt us. This kind of living displays God's righteousness in our life. Don't just go 1 mile, go 2. And then notice in verse 42, he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. our money, our property. Christ said to give to the one who asks, and not to turn away the one who wants to borrow. Now, if you're thinking like me, you might think this way. Now, that statement, maybe more than all the others, is impossible to follow. To give to those that ask. I remember thinking this way in St. Lucia. If I gave to everybody who asked me for money, I'd have absolutely nothing left. I'd have no possessions. I'd have nothing to give. And how can this be done? Well, notice first, we need to understand this. Christ is not talking about giving to those who do not have legitimate needs, or those that would use our money and our possessions in wrongful ways. You know, the truth is this. Sometimes giving to people actually hurts them. It's not what they need. There's a need for discernment. In 2 Thessalonians 3, there were people who were not working in the church because they were waiting for the coming of Christ. They were just sitting around and waiting. And so in order to do that and not work and just wait for the coming of Christ, they began to become dependent on the other members in the church that they needed to provide for them. But Paul turned and he said to them, listen, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. You need to go and work. The church was not called to support those errant members, but to warn them and challenge them in love. There's a need for discernment, and we certainly can't give to every request. But the thought is this, that we ought to have a generosity that genuinely desires to meet people's needs. This is a loving, willing desire to help those who are in need. Now, each one of us needs to prayerfully consider how we can apply this principle. I think the point of all of these, we really didn't have time to do them all justice. I probably could have preached a sermon on each one, but if I did that, we'd be here forever in Matthew. But the point, I think, of these four things that Jesus states is this. Each one of these four things causes us to sacrifice something that we love. Our dignity, our liberty, our time, our possessions. I was thinking this way this week as I was studying for this and thinking it over. You think of our dignity and our liberty and our time and our possessions. The world will tell you that those things are inalienable rights. Nobody can take those from you. And to an extent, that's true. But Jesus is calling us to surrender those things willingly. That requires a radical life change. We don't and we won't do these kind of things naturally. To live this way, there's only one way we can do that, and that is to die to ourselves daily. George Mueller said this. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. George Mueller said, the only way I can live this way is to die to George Mueller, to die to this world. How do we live this way? So selflessly and so sacrificially. How do we as a Christian demonstrate these sort of things in our lives? Two ways as we close. Number one, we need to die to ourselves daily. We need to crucify that old man, that flesh, that part of us that is selfish and self-centered on a regular basis. If my main thought each day is myself, I will never live this way. I will never live out these principles. I need to die to self. But then secondly, and maybe most encouragingly, is this. We need Christ in us, working through us to be able to live this way. This is not natural for any of us. We don't just wake up and live this way. But as we submit to the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us and through us and manifest his righteousness through us, we can live this way. Paul said it this way: I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I live this life, but it's not me living it. It's Christ in me, living it through me. That's the only way that we can live this way. I won't live this way naturally, and neither will you. But as I surrender myself to Christ, as I walk in the Spirit, he will allow me to live this way. These are not impossible standards. This is not unattainable, unreachable. These are principles that are a fruit of a Spirit-filled, Christ-controlled life. So number one, you need to have Christ in you. You need to come to him by faith, surrender to him. And then secondly, as we know him, we need to surrender to him on a daily basis. Die to self, walk in the Spirit, and we can live this way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live this way, that we would be able to overcome that desire to be selfish and self-centered, to think of ourselves. Lord, that you would give us the grace and the ability to walk in the Spirit and demonstrate these kind of principles, that we would be willing to surrender ourselves, our dignity, our time, our possessions to you. Lord, truly, you can use them better than we can. You can do more with them than we can. So, Lord, help us to surrender them to you. Help us to be able to live this way. Lord, there are so many different ways that we can apply this morning's message. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would convict us and challenge us and show us how you desire us to live this out. Lord, help us to be faithful in doing it and be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.